Well, let me again just say good morning to everybody here. Good to have everyone here that's with us. And I'll say even hi to those that might be joining us via the live stream this morning. It's probably a little bit more that are joining us live stream today. If you haven't been able to figure it out yet, spring break is upon us. And so if you are able to get away this past week, you're watching online, as I know a lot of families are, so happy for you that you're able to get away to somewhere warm. You know what? I'll tell you what, though. Florida, Arizona, Tennessee, North Carolina, I think that's where a lot of our church members are. I'll tell you what, though, that's all well and good, but there's no place I'd rather be during spring break than central Illinois. It's going to be 50 degrees today, guys, 50 degrees with 40-mile-per-hour wind gusts and rainy, right? Beautiful. But in all seriousness, no, I really am happy to be here today going through this text with you. I just love this verse. I love this doxology. I love that we're working through it and going through it slowly. And so I am really, really am happy to be here working through this this text with you all. So what we're going to do today, we're going to finish out verse 4. We began it last week. We spent our time last week just focusing on the first 5 words of verse 4, even as he chose us. And today we want to finish out the rest of Paul's writing as specifically in verse 4. And the focus of this text, as we talked about last week, is to inspire a heart of praise, to inspire thankfulness to God. Praise that God would choose to save a people who are lost, who are dead in their sins. Praise to God that he would love us when there was nothing within us that was lovable. Inspire praise that God is in control and is in, that he is sovereign over all things. So again, this text is meant to cause us, as we talked about last week, to respond by marveling, right? Marveling at God's sovereign grace. Again, just really quick review, but this letter here is written primarily to a Gentile audience, a people that would have been primarily seen as kind of outcasts at one point, or made to think that they were on the fringes even, maybe of God's redemptive plan, or maybe they thought of themselves kind of as an afterthought. And so as God's plan of redemption is seen throughout the unfolding pages of Scripture, we talked about this last week, but God had chosen Abraham, God had chosen the people of Israel to be that light to the surrounding nations, that even within the nation of Israel, God had chosen a specific tribe, specifically the tribe of Judah, to be the one through whom the promised Messiah would come. That God even chosen a specific line within that tribe, the line of David, through whom the Messiah would come to bless the nations. Yet the Gentiles even would have still seen, would have been seen through all of this as kind of like a people on the outside looking in. But now what Paul is revealing in this letter is that in Christ, that there's this drawing of people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. And so as we think of even the religion of Judaism at this point, Judaism obviously was centered around one ethnic people group, the Jewish people. But that in Christ, what God's accomplishing through him is building the church that's not united around ethnicity, but it's united around the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're united in him. And so as we journey through this letter of Ephesians, especially when we get to chapters 2 and chapter 3 and chapters 4, we're going to see Paul saying and writing to the church that Christ has broken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. He's going to write that in Christ, God is forming and has formed one people that's united in him. We even read this in this doxology in verse 10, right? As a plan for the fullness of time, what? To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so Paul's going to flesh that out through the rest of this letter, that he's forming one people, united in Christ. Paul refers to God's work in bringing the Gentiles to faith even as one people, as this mystery that's being revealed. And by say all this to remind us of what we talked about last week, that if you were a first century Gentile Christian, this entire letter would have just blown your mind. And the opening words, especially to the Gentiles who have been sitting in this church in Ephesus, who are hearing this letter of Paul read for the very first time in their presence, maybe those who are wondering what their place was in God's plan of redemption and salvation, who maybe were wondering if they were now just finally being kind of thought of in it all those questions, all those concerns would have been laid to rest in the opening lines of this doxology when they sat there and heard, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, I'm not saying that a Jewish believer here wouldn't also have been captivated and in awe of those words, but I do just think, I always try to put myself kind of in the place of the original readers. How would they have responded? I just can't help but think that there would have been just kind of like a special moment of awe. Special moment of awe as the church in Ephesus just heard these words read to them for the very first time. And the same thing should actually ring true for you and for me today. That even though we're 2,000 years removed from the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, even though we're 2,000 years into the building of Christ's church, generations of believers have come and gone before us. So we can sit here and be like, but what about us? And Central Illinois in 2025. What is our place? Where we sit in God's plan and story of salvation, of redemption? Where and who are we in the eyes and heart of God? Well, again, hear verse 4 read to you. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see, all of God's children, all those whom he would redeem, all those whom he would save through the Son were known to him from eternity past in a loving and intimate and personal way. That before we knew God, he knew us. He knew you. That we're a part, that you're a part of God's story of redemption that's been written from eternity past. And not only were we known, but as we'll see today, our positioning before him was set, that we're holy and blameless, Paul would say, before him, a spotless people. Before we could act, right, God initiated, God responded, God chose us and has positioned us in the Son. So you are, we are, I am a part of this incredible story of redemption that God has been weaving throughout history, which God even set in motion before time began. So just think about this, just as Noah and Abraham and Moses and Joshua and David, before all the prophets such as Isaiah and Jeremiah, as we think through New Testament, right, just as Mary and the disciples of Jesus, just as Paul and Timothy, just as church history continues, just as early church fathers like Ignatius and Polycarp and Justin Martyr and Tertullian and Augustine, just as Origen and Athanasius, just as Martin Luther and John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley and countless other men and women who have come before us, all of us, you now who trust in the person of Jesus, were chosen by God to be redeemed. That all God's children were on the mind and the heart of God together from eternity past, that their names, your name, my name, because of Christ, was known to God in this intimate way before time began. Right, this is what we were talking about last week from the text, that this doxology here, these initial words are meant to just cause us to praise and to worship, right, to marvel at God's sovereign grace. Today, though, what we want to do is we want to finish out the verse by looking at two other responses that the opening lines of this doxology call us to. So like I said, last week our response was to marvel, just to marvel at God's sovereign grace. But this week we want to see that we're called to, first, just to rest in Christ's righteousness. And then secondly, we're called to pursue God's purposes. So let's look at these two responses here. First one, rest in Christ's righteousness. All right, so go back to the verse 4. Paul writes that God chose us, right? Then it has that phrase, in him. Right, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So we have to answer the question, who is in him? Who's him? Who's him? Well, in him is referring to Christ. And we know this because in verse 3, Paul says that God has blessed us And then he says, in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Now, verse 4, so we talked about last week, is now kind of this continuation of thought. How has he blessed us? Paul's detailing what these spiritual blessings are that we have received in Christ. So he begins with God's sovereign choice. So our election is a spiritual blessing that God has blessed us with in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the earth was laid. And so this reveals here one really gloriously significant truth, and that is that our salvation rests in the merit and work of Christ, not any merit or work of our own. And so, guys back there, keep that on the screen for a little bit, all right? And you guys out here, just keep reading that over and over again. Our salvation rests in the merit and work of Christ, not any merit or work of our own. Now, I'm going to make an assumption here, and I'm pretty sure that I'm right in making this assumption, and that is that most of us here, or even you that are watching online this morning, you agree with that statement. We agree with that statement. However, I'm going to also make kind of another assumption. Just based upon being in ministry now for almost 20 years, having lots of conversations around this truth, and that is that many of us, though, struggle to fully rest in the truth of that statement. Now, I'm going to try and flesh out what I mean. What I don't mean is I'm not saying that many of us here are not believers. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying, though, is there is a difference between agreeing with something that is true and then actually resting in that truth, right? Walking in it, and living in it, and hoping in it, and being fully dependent upon it. You see, we as human beings, right, myself included, right, I'm a human being, our natural default position, our natural temptation even is to trust or rest in our ability. Right, our work, our self-righteousness, rather than resting in the righteousness of Christ. That doesn't come naturally to us. That is a spirit-driven work, right, to look to Christ and to rest and trust in him. On my own, I'm going to rest and trust in myself. It's just my natural default tendency. Now, again, I want to be careful because I'm not saying that then that means we're all here just denying the gospel. It's not, again, what I'm saying. But when we think about the gospel and what it is and what it proclaims and teaches and then who we are just apart from God's grace, the gospel is just so antithetical to the natural state of the human heart, meaning that the gospel is good news of what has been done for us, not what you can do for yourself. Now, I love how Tim Keller just shares. He shares three things about what the gospel is. Number one, he says that the gospel, he says, is good news, not good advice. The gospel is good news, not good advice, right? So he kind of unpacks that and says that the gospel is not primarily just a way of life. It's not something we do, but the gospel is something that has been done for us, and then something we must respond to. So the gospel is good news, not good advice. But secondly, he says this, that the gospel is good news announcing that we have been rescued or saved, right? So then the question is, well, rescued or saved from what? Well, we are rescued, Scripture would say, from the coming wrath at the end of history. But this wrath is not just this impersonal force of bad things that might happen to us. No, Scripture say it's God's wrath, right? 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 says that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, what, who delivers us, rescues us, saves us, what, from the wrath to come. So our sin puts us out of relationship and fellowship with God and sets God's wrath upon us. So the gospel is good news announcing that we've been rescued from that. We've been saved from God's wrath. And then third way that Keller outlines what the gospel is, or just tries to define it, he says the gospel is news about what has been done by Jesus Christ to put right our relationship with God. Meaning that he would say becoming a Christian is about this change of our status. It's a change of status. Think of 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. It says that we know that we have passed out of death into life. Do you see the change of status there, from death to life? Or 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, right? The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And so the gospel, there's a change of status in our lives. Death to life, new creation. And it's fully dependent upon faith in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. Now, back to my assumptions that I talked about. Where we wrestle in believing this, we as a church, we do believe this, right? Like we would proclaim this, we say this. We wrestle not in the sense of saying we don't believe these things to be true. We proclaim this, we've heard it sung this morning, we rejoice in this, like we speak these truths into our lives and into the lives of others. So we believe this truth about what the gospel is, but our wrestle is, our fight is, our temptation is, my fight is, my temptation is that I'm also still inclined to look internally a lot of times to fix my mess rather than to rest fully and completely in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Or to be tempted to think that my right standing or our right standing before God is still somewhat dependent upon me kind of cleaning my life up, just getting a little bit morally better. Now we don't say it this way, but so often our response in life kind of makes it look like we view God's salvation as we do kind of our 80-20 health insurance plan. You know what I mean? Like you have a medical issue and your health insurance covers 80%, but it's on you now to kind of cover the remaining 20%. And so here's where this disconnect, as I see it in people's lives, as we wrestle through these things and talk through these things, here's where it typically takes place in our lives, and it's when we sin. When we sin, do we immediately run to God? Do we immediately run to him, clinging to the cross of Jesus as our only defense, as our only hope, as our only source of forgiveness? Or when we're confronted with our sin, do we sometimes first try to minimize it? It's not that bad. Or do we seek to justify it? Well, I wouldn't have done that if they wouldn't have done this. Or do we compare ourselves to others so as not to seem so bad? Well, I'm not doing what they're doing. Right? Like, is our sometimes our first kind of natural response is we want to kind of justify it or explain it away? Or do we just kind of run from God rather than to him? Do we think that we've got to kind of clean up our lives? Let's say we recognize our messiness and our sin, and we kind of like, okay, I kind of clean this up. I got to fix myself up. I need to have a couple good weeks underneath my belt here to make sure I'm feeling like God is happy with me again. Do we feel or believe in that moment of sin, guilt, and shame? That do we believe this thought that God probably doesn't want to be around me right now? He probably doesn't want to be around me right now. He's probably pretty ticked off at me. So I need, like I said, and sometimes we think, man, if I can just have a couple good weeks now where I don't fall into that temptation again, where I don't fall into that sin again, that maybe then after a couple weeks I can kind of climb out from underneath the rock, right, out of the shadows and be like, God, you cool with me again now? Are we okay? I've had a good week. Like, I haven't fallen into it. So you see, that's a lot of times where we kind of wrestle. That's where we kind of struggle in those moments. You see, for us who struggle in these ways, as I'm sure most of us do from time to time, I do myself, it's not that we're just flat out in those moments denying the gospel, but we're not fully resting in what the gospel is and what it has purchased for us, which is right standing with God. And as Ephesians 1:4 would say, right standing that was set in place before the foundation of the world was laid, before you could do anything right or wrong. I love how Bob Thune gets us to just kind of think through this in his book, The Gospel-Centered Life. He asks this question, and you need to ask it to yourself right now too. Just kind of think through this. How would you respond? He says, as God thinks of you right now, what is the look on his face? Do you picture God as disappointed, angry, indifferent? Does his face say, get your act together? Or if only you could do a little more for me? You see, if you imagine God as anything but satisfied because of what Jesus has done for you, you have fallen into a performance mindset. Because the gospel truth is that in Christ, God is deeply satisfied with you. See, sometimes when I sit down with people, I'll ask a question. And this question it's not original with me. I picked it up somewhere along the way, but I ask it sometimes if we're talking about the gospel and kind of what their story is. I'll just kind of ask kind of a probing question, and it's helpful for me just kind of digging in and okay, where are they resting? What are they hoping in? Right? Are they really grasping and understanding the fullness of the gospel and what it brings about. Some of you guys in here, I've asked this question to you, right? So I'm not going to list any names like, hey, I'm this person. They really blew this one. But like, I'll ask this question. I'll say on a scale of 1 to 10, and I'll say with 1 being no certainty at all, right? And 10 being full certainty, full confidence, full assurance. Where do you fall in your belief and hope of spending eternity with God in his heaven? Like how would you answer that on scale 1 to 10? Now, most commonly, the response I get from people who know the gospel, they love Jesus, they love the church, but typically the most common response I will get back is, probably about 7 or 8. They'll say, 7 or 8, probably about right there. I'm past halfway, but I'm about 7 or 8. And here's why they say that. In their minds and their hearts, they're believing that they're trying to be humble, right? They're trying to be humble, right? Because when you hear that question, to say 10 initially just sounds like, man, that's arrogant. It'd be arrogant to me to say 10. That seems prideful. Like, who am I to say 10? Like, because people are recognizing there's messiness in their lives. Like, I'm a mess in certain areas of my life. Like, I've got sin I'm fighting against, right? So I can't say 10. Like, I've got these issues I'm still working through. But where's the disconnect? Do you see it? Do you see it in the responses? Though they know the gospel, though they love Jesus, there still is a wrong belief that's leading them to think that the only way that God will fully accept them is if they get their life in order, if they grow more in the spiritual disciplines, right? So what's happening, right? They're believing that they've got to, in some way upon them, earn God's love, right? 80-20, right? Like they're not denying Jesus, but there's some disconnect where they're thinking, but I've got to kick in something. I've got to kick in something. I've got to cover the remaining 20%. You see, this is why the gospel is such good news. You see, if salvation, if forgiveness, if acceptance before God was based upon my performance, my merit, my righteousness at any level, then of course actually it would be prideful and arrogant to say 10 to that question, because in essence you'd be saying, well, look how good I am. Of course it's a 10. Look what I have been able to accomplish in my life. Of course God will accept me. That's prideful. But as Christ followers, there's a different way in which we view it. See, we have full confidence, full assurance, full certainty that we are loved and accepted by God, not because we're looking internally to our own merit, but no, we are a people looking externally to the merit and work of Christ. I'm accepted not because I deserve to be. I'm forgiven not because I got my life together, but I'm saved through faith in the finished work of Christ and Christ alone. Like, it's it. Hebrews 10, 19 through 23 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, right? The holy places, the presence of God, right? We have confidence to enter the holy places, what? By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, listen, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. See, it's what Paul is pointing us to here in this text. Our election, your right standing with God, was secured in Christ before you could do anything to try and even earn it. It was set in place in him. And if you really want your mind to swell, think about what else Paul is saying here. That before Christ even came to this earth to live and to die and to be resurrected, God's plan of redemption was already set in place before the foundation of the earth. The passages like this, I'll be honest with you guys, they're hard to preach. Because we're operating, as human beings, we're operating within the framework of time. It's all we know. It's all we can understand. We're constrained by time. We can't begin to fathom or understand eternity past or eternity future. We know what those concepts are, but we can't understand it. We can't get our mind around it. But God works both within time and outside of it. So within time, yes, Christ came and he lived and he died and he rose again to purchase our salvation. And we have responded to Christ in faith. Yet all of this, Paul is also saying, was put in motion and planned before God even created the world and created time. God is beyond us. Our boasting, then, is in the cross of Christ. Our peace with God comes through faith in him. Our righteousness, our rightness, our right standing is not found in us, but in him. And our humility is found in the reality that God would extend his mercy and grace to sinners such as ourselves. Hear these words of Scripture, Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or Philippians 3, 8 and 9, Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. Why? In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. What's he say? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. One more. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31 says, For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. All right, see, brothers and sisters, rest in the righteousness of Christ, his finished work on our behalf. He is our hope. He is our sure foundation. He is the one who has purchased our right standing with God before time even existed. Right? Rest in Christ's righteousness. Second response, then, is to pursue God's purposes. Pursue God's purposes. In the last part of this verse, Paul says God has chosen us, right, in Christ, what? That we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, it's here that we catch a glimpse of the purposes or the goal of God in election. What's his purpose? What's his aim in electing a people to himself? Well, first we see, number one, that in Christ we are positionally holy and blameless before God. Right? So this is a goal. This is the purpose of God, that in Christ, his elect, his people, his children are positionally holy and blameless before him. So we talked about this in the opening greeting of the letter when Paul wrote, he says, to the saints, right? To the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So throughout Ephesians, but really throughout the entire New Testament, we see over 200 times the phrase in Christ or in him being used. And so this, again, is the doctrine of our union with Christ. And so Paul, like I said, writes to the saints. We talked about this week one. The saint means holy ones. Now, they're saints. They've attained sainthood or this holy status before God, not because they in and of themselves are that, but because of their union with Christ that was brought about through faith in him. That because of Jesus, they are regarded positionally before God as saints or as holy ones. Why? Because Christ is holy. That's now what we're seeing here in verse 4. The picture here is one of standing before God the judge, and our position before the holy judge of the universe is one of holiness, of blamelessness in his sight. This is the beauty of our union with Christ. That because we are in him, because Christ is holy, because Christ is blameless, we too now who are in Christ are viewed before God as holy and blameless. The doctrine of our union with Christ is the only reason why Bob Thune, whom I quoted just a little bit ago, could say, if you imagined God as anything but satisfied because of what Jesus has done for you, you've fallen into a performance mindset. Because he says this, the gospel truth is that in Christ, God is deeply satisfied with you. All right? In Christ, right, you are holy and blameless before God. Let me try and illustrate it this way. I'm not a prop person when it comes to illustrations, but I'm going to break my own rule today to try and illustrate this idea of union, because I've used it for years. If you sat in my office, we've probably talked about this, and so I put it together here today. So I'm going to try and illustrate our union, but again, I don't like props, but I think for today, just bear with me. All right, so I have two cups here. You can obviously see a difference between the two. So what I say is this cup here in my right hand, this represents you and me. This is who we are, right? Apart from Christ, apart from his grace, this cup is not fulfilling its function for why it was intended to be, what it was supposed to do. If I poured my water into this cup right now, it would do nothing. You can see it's broken. It's got holes punched in it. I've just messed up. I've stomped on this cup. This is like us. In our sin, apart from God's grace, this is who we are. We're unholy. And can do nothing to enter into the presence of a holy God. The unholy cannot come into the presence of the holy, because when God views us, all he sees is our sin. All he sees is our brokenness. And I say this cup represents Christ, right? So there's no mark, there's no flaw, there's no blemish in this cup here, right? It fulfills the purpose for why it's here, right? It can take on all that it was intended to be and to do. And so he became what we could not become, right? What we could not do. So he became and fulfilled the purposes for what we were called to be and failed, right? And so I say, again, the problem is, on our own, we cannot come into the presence of a holy God. But what happens in salvation is that by faith we come to Christ, we repent, and we turn from our sins, and we turn in faith to Jesus, and we're forgiven, and we're placed positionally in Christ, right? There's that phrase, in Christ. And so what I typically do then is just put that cup in here and say, okay, this is us now, positionally in Christ. Now, are we still broken? So there's still sinfulness in us that we're warring against. Absolutely, right? We're still flawed in so many ways, but positionally, we're in Christ. And so now when we view this cup, we're here, but we're wrapped in Christ's righteousness. We're covered in his holiness, his perfection, his spotlessness. And so the only way in which we can come into the presence of the holy, the only reason we can have confidence to enter the holy places is in Christ, through Christ. We come with him. So when God views us, he's satisfied. Why? Because we're wrapped in his righteousness, not trying to figure it out on our own, right? We're in Christ. This is a simple way that's always been helpful for me to try and wrap my mind around the doctrine of our union with Christ. This is who we are, still flawed, still broken, but forgiven and whole, right? Made perfect in his sight, in him. Right, this is what the doctrine of union is all about. It's in Christ that we are positionally now holy and blameless before God, because Christ is the spotless Lamb of God. 1 Peter 1:18, 19 says that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. But secondly, not only are we positionally, right, holy and blameless before God, but secondly, we see in this, under this point, is that in Christ we are now free to pursue holiness. Right? So Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14 says that, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. So this author is talking about the sacrificial system. Now he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to what? To serve the living God. Peter would say it this way in his letter, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So not only has Christ made us positionally holy and blameless before God the judge, but he has made us new. He's given us a new heart, a new life, one which now is set free to serve God, to serve the living God, to pursue holiness. So we see also God's purpose in election is to first unite us in Christ and with Christ, and then he's conforming us into the image of his son. We see this in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And so the doctrine of election here in verse 4 doesn't excuse us from obedience to God. But rather what it does is it frees us to obey. We've been given a new name. And with this new name comes a new way of life. Imagine it this way. Imagine an orphan living on a street, right? An orphan stealing, doing whatever was necessary for them to survive. Now cast aside, they've been cast aside by the rest of society. This orphan feels nothing but feelings of abandonment. They feel alone. They feel forgotten by everyone around them. But imagine one day a royal family, one with just unspeakable wealth and power and prestige, adopted this orphan into their royal family. So at that moment when this family adopts the orphan, that orphan is no longer alone, no longer unwanted, but rather is now loved and accepted, now sitting alongside of every other royal member of that family. They've been given a new name, and with it all the wealth and the power and the prestige that is now placed on this former orphan. They're now positionally royal, not an orphan any longer. But would this orphan still feel the need to live on the streets? Would this orphan still need to feel like they got to steal food to survive? Of course not. And that's because not only have they been given a new name, but with all of the glory that comes along with it, they've now been called to represent that name, right? Walk according to that name, right? They're a new person now. See, you and I, because of God's great love and grace, we've been rescued right from the pits of despair. We've been rescued from the wrath of God, and we've been given a new name, one of royalty, of glory, of power, every spiritual blessing bestowed upon us. In him, we've obtained an inheritance, right? This is all ours now. We're one with Christ, one with him. And this new name now calls us to walk and live in a way that reflects our master, reflects our savior, reflects our king, reflects our new name. You see, the doctrine of election, though mysterious in some ways, is also just so unbelievably rich and glorious, and is meant, like we said, to inspire awe, worship, thankfulness, but to also bring us to our knees as we look to Christ. It reminds us to rest in Christ's righteousness and not our own. And then it calls us to pursue God's purposes, to understand that we are positionally holy before him, and he has saved us to be holy as he is holy, set us free. And that's why when we get to chapter 4, Paul will begin to say, okay, so walk now. Walk now in a manner worthy of your calling. Paul says this in his letter and unpacks this as it goes, but first we've got to just rest in our position in Christ, and then by grace pursue and serve, as the author of Hebrews would say, serve the living God. What a beautiful, beautiful truth this is. Let's pray.